Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 8. And we'll be picking up the reading at verse 12. And we'll be reading down to the 30th verse. Romans 8 and verse 12. And as you're perhaps still looking for that passage, let me thank you enormously for the joy and honor it has been for me to be with you and to have had fellowship with a number of you in the course of the last day or so, to especially have met John Vance, who I had not met before, and for his wonderfully interesting lectures to us on Augustine and Calvin and Jonathan Edwards. Now, as we continue in our thought on what the New Testament especially has to teach us on the Holy Spirit, Paul here in Romans 8 seems to bring out almost a systematic theology of issues relating to the Holy Spirit in a way that has caused Christians over the ages to view Romans 8 indeed as one of the very highest points in the Bible. Let's pick it up then at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And we'll pause in the reading there. Now, it is often asserted that the theme of Romans, here in Romans chapter 8, is the theme of assurance, the absolute certainty of final and complete redemption, even to the redemption of our bodies, and even to the redemption of creation itself, as Paul has alluded to that here in Romans chapter 8. It is, of course, something that Paul has actually begun to speak of way back in chapter 5, when he began the fifth chapter of Romans by saying that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And because we have this peace with God, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And although Paul has actually taken time in chapters 6 and 7 to answer specific questions that have arisen, partly because of the logic of what he has been saying, that if indeed we may have this certainty, he goes on to ask, particularly at the beginning of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the way in which he returns to that question, that antinomian inference, as it's sometimes called, from his theology of grace and the certainty that it brings about. And you'll see he alludes to it in verse 1 of chapter 6, and again in verse 15 of chapter 6, and again in the 7th chapter, when once again he alludes to this same kind of thing in verse 7, for example, of chapter 7. And then, having dealt with the issue of the ongoing nature of the struggle in the Christian life, that the good that we would, we do not, and the evil that we would not, that we find that we do, O wretched man that I am, but I find a law within me that when I want to do right, evil is close at hand. He now returns to this theme once again in chapter 8, and of interest to us this afternoon is the way in which the apostle alludes very particularly to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And I want to draw attention to several aspects, as we have time this afternoon, of the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, the representative agent of Jesus Christ, the one who floodlights the ministry of Jesus Christ, the one outpoured on the day of Pentecost. I want us now to see the way in which, experientially, in the day-to-day living of Christians, how the representative agent of Jesus, namely the Spirit, operates in our individual lives, bringing us eventually to glory and to that state of perfection and to that newly created new heavens and new earth in new and glorified bodies that Paul speaks of here. And the first aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is referred to there in verse 13, in Romans 8 and in verse 13. And you will see it in this language, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then immediately he goes on to say, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And actually it's the same thought that is being alluded to in verses 13 and 14. What is described for us in verse 14 as the leading of the Spirit is actually referred to in verse 13 as the mortification of the flesh that is done by the enabling and strengthening of the Spirit. Now I say that because it is all too easy to pick out, as it were, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, and to see that as some kind of proof text for the way in which God guides his children. And if I am to choose this house or that house or this car from that car or this job from that job, here's the proof text of God's guidance. He leads us by the Spirit to make right moral choices. And in a sense that is true, but in the context of Romans 8, Paul is actually speaking of the way the Spirit leads and guides in a much more specific sense than that. Because what Paul has in mind here in Romans 8 is that the way we get to glory, the way we are eventually going to be glorified and therefore perfect and therefore Christ-like, in terms of the parameters by which that holiness works itself out, the Spirit, Paul says, will lead you not only to desire holiness, not only to long for holiness, but to engage in the means by which that holiness will be worked out in your day-to-day living. And that's why in verse 13 we have a verse paralleled actually in Colossians 3 and verse 5, although the Greek verb is different. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, what the King James Version translated as mortification. And let me allude, because we've been here today, this morning, in Calvin's Institutes, in book 3 of Calvin's Institutes, Calvin's great division of sanctification and holiness in terms of mortification on the one hand, in terms of the negative, and vivification in terms of the positive on the other hand, putting to death the deeds of the flesh on the one hand, and bringing to fruition the fruits of the Spirit on the other hand. And here the emphasis, as the emphasis in Galatians 5, for example, is on vivification, here the emphasis, as it is in Colossians 3, is on the need to mortify the deeds of the flesh. If I were supposed to be asked who my favorite theologian was, I have a son named Owen, and therefore I give the game away. And John Owen has always been, from I think the first 5 or 6 weeks of my Christian life, over 35 years ago now, I discovered John Owen. And despite the prolixity of his English grammar. Volume 6 on mortification remains for me one of the great classics of Christian literature. John Owen was the Vice Chancellor of Oxford University, and he was at that period in his life delivering sermons to boys who were attending Oxford University. They would have been boys in the middle of the 17th century, in the time when the Westminster Assembly were meeting in composition of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms and Directory for Public Worship and so on. John Owen was preaching to young boys of the age of 14 or 15. They went to Oxford University at a much earlier age than they do now, of course. And they were all boys and not girls. And they were boys with hormones coming out of their ears, John Owen must have thought. And the contents, in fact, of Volume 6 on mortification and temptation, and it's not difficult actually to see it, are, in fact, sermons in a former life that have been pasted almost together. And it somewhat staggers us today to think that those pages that we consider tough meat for tough Christians was actually the kind of thing that the youth minister would give to the young guys on a Sunday evening, if I may use that kind of language. And I suppose that starkly draws the contrast between the depth of sincerity and earnestness about holiness in the 17th century and what might be the case today. Notice here a couple of things as we focus on verse 13 for a moment. There are several things that come to the surface immediately about the role of the Holy Spirit in mortification. Because this verse doesn't just appear out of nowhere. Because Paul has already said to these Christians to whom he is writing in Rome that you are in a position to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And why is that the case? Why is it the case that you are able to deal with indwelling sin? Because, as he has told us in chapter 6, when the antinomian inference has been raised, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? And Paul elaborates there in Romans chapter 6 on the fact that in one sense, you and I, who are in union with Jesus Christ, have been baptized into union with the Jesus who has died and risen again. We have been baptized into his death. And because we were in one sense in union with Jesus when he died, Paul draws the conclusion, in one sense, we have already died to sin. Now, Paul isn't saying that means that we no longer sin. That's the whole point of why he's raising this issue in the first place. That's why he will go on to give a lengthy explanation of it in Romans chapter 7. But do you see what Paul is saying? That the motivation for dealing with sin is the very fact that we have, in one sense, been freed from the dominion of sin. That we are no longer its servants. That sin is no longer our master to rule and reign over us. So that when sin says, do this, or do that, you have got to understand, Paul says, that as somebody who is in union with Jesus Christ, you no longer have to listen. You no longer have to listen. You are no longer under any obligation whatsoever to obey whatever it is sin is saying to you to do. And I don't know about you, but I found that the first time I think I realized that. And it was a good bit of time into my Christian life before I understood that, and there is a sense in which I'm still struggling with my understanding of Romans chapter 6, and I think I agree with Dr. Lloyd-Jones when he said that it was in one sense the definitive chapter of Romans, and that was why he waited until the late 1950s, 20 years into his ministry, in fact, before he began to preach on Romans, and it was only when he had preached a couple of sermons on Romans 6 that he felt as it were comfortable then to go back to Romans 1 and preach through the whole of Romans. It's an understanding, Paul is saying, of who you are. Do you understand who you are? You know, with all of the pop psychology that's all the vogue today about, you know, understanding who we are, have you discovered the real self that lies within you and so on? But in a sense, you know, the Apostle Paul is saying that in actually in a much more profound way. Do you understand who you are? Because if you understood who you are and what it is that you represent as a Christian, you wouldn't be doing this. Do you understand that you are in union with the risen and ascended Jesus Christ, that you sit in heavenly places with Him, so that when you sin, to quote what we were saying this morning from 1 Corinthians 6, you unite Christ to a harlot? Do you understand that? I remember when I was in school, I was 13 or 14, my older brother was 4 years older than I was. He was 17 and 18. And if you can remember back to when you were 13 and 14, and some of you will have to struggle a little, but if you can remember back that far, you remember that although 4 years now to you doesn't mean much, when you were 13, 4 years might as well have been 40 years. An 18-year-old for a 13-year-old was the big brother, with all of the power and authority that represented. And I was in school and I had done something, and it's not important, nor is it any of your business what I actually did, but it wasn't terribly nice what I had done, and I was in trouble. And my elder brother got to hear about it, and he pulled me behind a pavilion, a sports pavilion that belonged to the school, and it was just him and me, and I honestly thought he was going to hit me. He didn't. It was words that hit me. And his words were, and they were very plain and they were very simple, and, you know, I'm talking about something now that was over 35 years ago, nearly over 40 years ago, as I now think about it. And it was as though it had happened in the last hour, because I can still hear him saying these words. You let the family down. It was like something out of the mafia. It was like some Sicilian big brother saying, I'd let the family bloodline down in some way. It was as important as that. But you see what he was saying? When I did what it was that I did it in union with my family. I did it representing the name Thomas. Just as when you and I sin, we do so representing the name of Jesus. We do it in union with Jesus Christ. We bring Him into shame. Do you understand who you are? Do you understand the name that you carry? Do you understand that when you walk out into the street, you take the name of Jesus with you? So it's no longer just you and sin. You take Jesus with you. And what Paul is saying in Romans 6 is, you have been released from the dominion of sin so that now you live your life in union with Christ. You're not in union with Adam anymore. You're in union with Jesus Christ. And you must meet all of the family obligations that stem from that. I was asked yesterday, I think, about the use of plurals in Paul and in the Greek here. If by the Spirit you put to death, it's in the plural. Paul is thinking of this in terms of the collective body of Christ, that you mortify sin in relationship to each other. We use terms like accountability groups and accountability partners, as though we've discovered something in the 21st century. But actually, Paul would have understood that. That we are accountable to each other as brothers and sisters in the family of God, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified together, verse 17. And we mortify sin, remembering our obligations as family members within the household of God. That's what the Spirit leads you to do. What are the ways that you can know that you are a Christian? One of the ways to the assurance of faith is that the Spirit will disturb you about your sin. You know, when Christians come and they say they're all of a dither, their assurance has gone out of the window because they're all disturbed about sin, I say to them, that's a very good sign. That's a very good sign, because the unconverted aren't in the least bit disturbed by their sin. See this as the activity and ministry of the Spirit stirring up all of that dust that has gathered in your life. And now do something about it in the providence of God. Mortify, put to death that sin. Put to death that sin. What the Spirit leads you and I to do. And it's so very easy to take verse 14 and to think that Paul is talking about some sort of extraordinary revelation or some kind of attendant gifting of the Spirit. And in actual fact, Paul is speaking about the way the Spirit will prompt you to put sin to death in your life. Because what the Spirit will say to you again and again and again through the Scriptures, in the language of John Owen, kill sin before it kills you. Kill sin before it kills you. So in the first place then, there is this leading of the Spirit. But in the second place, there is another attendant feature of the ministry of the Spirit. And that is the way in which the Holy Spirit is a spirit of adoption. The way in which the Holy Spirit is a spirit of adoption. You see it there in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery or the spirit of bondage to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And Paul now takes us to another feature of the ministry of the Spirit, but it's not a different feature of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because the spirit of adoption is the spirit of mortification. The spirit of sonship is the spirit that leads you and I to put sin to death. So that if you ask me, how do I know whether I am a child of God? The answer is, because the same Spirit that witnesses that we are the children of God is the same Spirit who leads us to acts of mortifying sin and putting sin to death, and that we have a concern for holiness and for sanctification. Now, it's interesting, and since I'm in New England and in the land of some of the founding New England Puritans as I speak, it may be of interest for us, at least for a minute or two, to ponder what it is that Paul is saying in verse 15. And let me quote it from the King James rather than the ESV here, that you did not receive again the spirit of bondage. Now, the word again, palin in Greek, is often not translated in the English text, and for the life of me, I don't understand why that is the case, because it seems to me that it does have some significance. You did not receive the spirit again as a spirit of bondage. That's what the literal Greek says, and it led in the early history of the parts we are now in to suggest that what Paul is actually saying is that at least at one time you did receive the spirit as a spirit of bondage. In other words, and as my students in seminary now say, track with me, which when they first said that I had no idea what it was they were talking about, but you obviously understand what I mean. Follow with me now as we go down this path. There is a point at which, according to that interpretation, at some point in our experience, the Holy Spirit comes, and he comes as a spirit of bondage or as a spirit of slavery. That is, he does his convicting work. He does his work that leads you to understand that by your own efforts and by your own strivings and by your own resolve, you are dead in trespasses and in sins, and you cannot get out of that. And all that the Spirit is doing is convicting you of your sinfulness and of your guilt and of your need of redemption. But as yet you haven't seen the way of redemption. It led, and Brad and I were having this discussion, it now feels like last week, but I think it was actually only yesterday morning. We were having this discussion of what is technically called preparationism. And Jonathan Edwards' father or grandfather, the Stoddards, were involved to some degree in the issue of preparationism, and it's received a bad name. And maybe unjustifiably so, maybe to some extent. The point is, if by suggesting that you legislate a programmatic way, a list of 10 or 15 stages through which you must pass before you can ever entertain the assurance of salvation, that you must experience this to this degree, at this stage, at this moment, then, of course, there are enormous dangers. And in its caricatured form, that is indeed something worthy of criticism. It seems to me, however, that it may well be that that is indeed what Paul is actually suggesting here. That at one point the Spirit came to you. And many of us, without wanting in any way to legislate our experience on others, many of us, I certainly can resonate to that idea that for a period of time, and in my case it was only days, I read the Bible. I'd never read the Bible in my entire life before, but as an 18-year-old I went out and purchased a Bible and I read it, and within 3 days I was thoroughly guilty. I was so guilty that I was trembling because I thought, if I die tonight I'm going to hell. I had never read the Bible before, but I had read sufficient now that the Spirit had come to me, according at least to this interpretation, as a spirit of bondage. As a spirit that, as it were, exacerbated my slavery to sin and my inability to get out of it. And that the only answer in life and in death was faith in Jesus Christ. With nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And when I gave myself away, you know, I would have said then, I gave my heart to Jesus. Now, as somebody who teaches systematic theology from a Calvinistic position, I would say the Spirit effectually drew me to Christ and united me to Him by faith. But whatever. What I experienced at that point was myself saying, I need you to save me. Because otherwise I am going to hell. And there and then, at least in my experience, the Spirit that at that point had been a spirit of bondage and of slavery became the Spirit of adoption and sonship. And immediately, yes, for me, it was immediate. The experience of an assurance that I had passed from death to life and from slavery into the liberty of the sons of God. And to be able for the very first time in my entire life to say, my Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And to realize, in some ways, growing up as I did in a dysfunctional family, that I had discovered the ectype of fatherhood that I had actually never experienced in this world. And I can't begin to describe to you the joy of it. The ecstasy of it. That I walked, as it were, on air. Not literally so. But in an experiential way. Experiencing what Paul is speaking of here. Being able to cry, Abba, Father. It's interesting that the verb that Paul employs here, to cry, kratzein in Greek, is actually not the verb that you would use for moments of ecstasy and joy, but actually the very opposite. It's the verb that is implied of the experience of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he cried, as it were, with great drops of blood falling to the ground. That what Paul is saying is, that in our experience of utter hopelessness about our own condition, when we are in the depths of despair, when we cannot do it ourselves, the Spirit comes in your lowest point, in your extremity, and enables you to say, Abba, Father. Witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And I don't wish now to enter into how that witness takes place, whether subjectively or objectively, because I think that the answer is undoubtedly both. That the Holy Spirit witnesses directly with our spirits, I have no difficulty in thinking along those lines. And that he witnesses with our spirits through external means too. Through reading Romans 8, for example. Through the highlighter pen that highlights Romans 8, 32 and following. And that imprints it now indelibly in chemicals. In our brain structure. That the Holy Spirit utilizes that so that when you are, as it were, almost comatose. And I've been in hospitals with folk who can barely function. And you begin to repeat the verses of Romans 8 and you see their lips beginning to move. Who've never spoken a word for many, many days. But it's so indelibly printed somewhere deep down within their subconsciousness. And resonates now that they hear it. And it's the work of the Spirit. Witnessing with our spirits in their extremities, when they're at an end of themselves, that hand that reaches up and grasps hold of the Father's hand and realizes it is His hand, it's His grasp on yours and not your grasp on His that matters. And then notice also here. How often the Apostle Paul, in the application of redemption, wants to almost underline the fact that that testimony of the Spirit is always accompanied by trials and difficulties and problems. That the testimony of the Spirit takes place within the context of suffering. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, provided that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. That it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. That, as we were thinking yesterday, God has from the very beginning so ordered the church that death is the way to life, and the cross the way to victory. So that we never, in this inter-adventual age, in these last days in which you and I live, we never, as it were, get out of the suffering. Indeed, I would go further and say that one of the marks of the church, one of the marks of living in the last days, is that we will be called upon to suffer. So that we ought never to be in a position to be surprised by suffering. Why is it that we are always surprised when suffering comes? And Paul seems to be saying, expect it. Expect it. Because one of the marks of our sonship and one of the marks of our belonging to the kingdom and to the family of God is that He will indeed call upon us to suffer. Well, there's one more thought that I had in view here, and that is the way in which, down in verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And isn't that a most remarkable pastoral thing for Paul to say? That there are times when we do not know what to pray for as we ought, when we are at an end of ourselves, when suffering and trial has taken hold of us, and the darkness seems to have descended, and we're walking through a tunnel and there is no light, and we are simply crying, and all that we can do is groan, and there is a sympathetic groan too deep for words, one that cannot be explained, one that cannot be written down in words, that comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. And Paul at that point is actually making up words. He's making a word in Greek that actually doesn't exist. He's doing what the Germans do to their words. They add bits on to it. And Paul is adding two little conjunctions onto the word that actually could in one sense be considered as contradictory. Because he's saying, on the one hand, he seems to be saying, the Spirit prays on your behalf. And on the other hand, he seems to be saying that the Spirit prays along with you. Now, which is it? Who's doing the praying here? Is it you or is it the Holy Spirit? I remember moving a piano into the house that I lived in Belfast. It was given to me by a delightful two sisters. They were then in their 80s. They're both in heaven now. But they were both in their 80s. And this piano had been in their house probably the best part of their lives. To be honest, and now that they're in heaven, I can say it because they will forgive me. I didn't really want this piano. I suspected it was riddled with woodworm of some kind, which indeed it was. But it was their family heirloom, and they wanted me to have it. And it would have been offensive of me to say, no, I don't want it. So there was nothing for it. I had to bring it into the house. But it was heavy. It was an old, old piano made of cast iron. And it required six beefy deacons in the church to lift it up the seven or eight steps into the front door of the house and into the living room. And I remember bringing this piano to the steps, you know, and promising these deacons all the junk food I could imagine as reward now for the task that they were engaged in. And I can remember my wife looking through the window, the living room window, at me, because the piano indeed was being lifted, and there were groans and sighs too deep for words coming from all manner of places. And even I thought that I was lifting this piano, but if truth be told, I wasn't lifting any of it. I was very conscious at one point of actually letting go and just pretending to lift this piano in case I injured my back, because these deacons were far more able to do it than I was. Who lifted that piano? Was it me or was it them? And from one point of view, I could say, yes, I can say at one point, I think I was lifting a little bit of that piano. But at other points, you press me and I'll say, no, they were lifting the piano. And when you're praying, my friends, when your emotions are torn apart and you can't even think straight anymore, and you long for something to go away, and you're in the Garden of Gethsemane type of situation, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And isn't it interesting that the mark of godliness and maturity is not necessarily that you acquiesce to the providence of God immediately. That even Jesus was allowed to go through a struggle, so long as it never compromised the integrity of the will of God. Even Paul could pray three times for the removal of the thorn in the flesh. And the mark of maturity is not that you never struggle, that you never pray a prayer, if it be thy will. But you simply say, let this come, because I don't want to go down this road, and I don't know what to pray for. And here is the assurance. Here is the assurance that the Spirit, the representative agent of Jesus, comes alongside you. And actually at some point or another takes over on your behalf. And prays a prayer that is too deep for words, but which is in perfect accord with the mind and will of God. Because He is God. And the Father knows the Spirit, and the Spirit knows the Father. And there's never a hint that what the Spirit is going to do is going to be contrary to the will of God. And when you are at your wit's end, and you can't put one foot in front of another, the Spirit, the representative agent of Jesus, the fellowship of the Spirit, the communion of the Spirit, representing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, will take hold of you and enable you to persevere, even in the midst of the darkness, that you need not be afraid. And it seems to me that this is the paradigm of spirituality. It's a spirituality that recognizes head on the reality of suffering and the reality of the trial and the difficulty of the pilgrimage that leads to that eventual perfection of glory. And all of it by the ongoing ministry of the Spirit in our hearts and through the means of grace and in our relationship to each other as brothers and sisters in the family of God, and recognizing that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ as the elder brother within the family of God, the author and pioneer of our faith. Well, there's more, but our time has gone, and let's close our conference there on that note with a word of prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we bow just now in your presence. We cannot take in the depth of your grace to us in the gospel, that you have raised us from the pits of sin and into union with Christ, to participate in him in his death and resurrection, that we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that all things now work together for the good of those who love you, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord, neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation. We thank you, our Father, that you know each one here through and through. And we pray especially that you would, by your Holy Spirit, come and lead us into paths of holiness and witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, and remind us of who we already are and of what you have already done, and grant us the resolve to persevere even to the end, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for Jesus' sake. Amen.